Please take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 15. John 16. If you would please stand, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 of John 16. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. On May the 10th, 1940, Winston Churchill became Prime Minister of Great Britain. When he met with his cabinet on May the 13th, he told them that, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." He repeated that phrase later in the day when he asked the House of Commons for a vote of confidence in his new all-party government. He went on to say in his speech, "We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering." Churchill was being honest with those he was speaking to. He wanted them to understand that he understood that victory in World War II was going to be a long, drawn-out process. And there would be blood that would be spilled. There would be tears that would be shed. There would be sweat. And there would be toil if they were going to have victory. And so Churchill was being honest about the cost of going to war with Germany. Now, Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, is honest about the cost of discipleship. He wants his followers, his friends, to know that while he loves them, while he offers peace to them and joy, that there will be blood, sweat, toil, and tears. That is, they are going to suffer as they go forth into the world to be his witnesses, the hostility of the world. They will be hated, and because they are hated, they will also be persecuted. Jesus, at the end of chapter 15, has spoken to them of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom he and the Father would send, that the Spirit might be with them and help them as they exercise their witness and their preaching of the gospel. Jesus then begins in chapter 16 saying, "These things I have spoken to you." The phrase "these things" refers back to the Lord's warning about the world's hostility. Because the world hates both Christ and his Father, they will hate those who are the followers and friends of Christ. Not only will the followers of Christ be hated, they will also be persecuted by the world. Jesus had spoken these words of warning to the disciples that they should not be made to stumble. The Greek word for stumble is an interesting one. It refers to a bait stick in a trap. The term here refers figuratively to the disciples being caught off guard like an animal ensnared in a trap. Had Jesus not warned them of the persecution they would inevitably face, the disciples might have become shocked and disillusioned, so that their faith might have faltered and failed. Leon Morris wrote, and I quote, Jesus prepares them so that they will not be taken by surprise and overcome in the collapse of a starry-eyed optimism. Jesus wants his disciples to know what they will surely experience as they wholeheartedly follow him and witness to the world that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the only Savior of sinners. In verse 2 of chapter 16, Jesus mentions two forms that persecution will take. First, they will put you out of the synagogue. That is, they will face the threat of being excommunicated or cut off from the religious, social, and economic life of Israel because of their unwavering commitment to Christ and his gospel. Excommunication, properly administered, declares the fearful state of being alienated from God and his people. But in the Lord's time, it meant not only separation from the spiritual life of Israel, including the sacrifices, prayer, and scripture reading, but also separation from the social and even economic life of the nation. A man who was cast out of the synagogue could not get a job, and if he owned a business, would lose all of his customers. Excommunication meant being cut out from the church, family, and nation, a dreadful punishment. Being excommunicated, or unsynagogued, if you will, was greatly feared. When a man born blind was healed by Jesus, the Jewish authorities went to his parents and asked, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" The formerly blind parents acknowledged that he was indeed their son, that he had in fact been born blind, but they had no idea of what happened or who it was that healed him. They weren't telling the truth. They knew exactly what happened, and they knew exactly who it was who healed them. So why would they not acknowledge the truth of what happened and who did it? Well, John explained. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. John also notes that among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So being cast out of the synagogue was a serious matter and something the Jews of the Lord's day greatly feared. But the man born blind himself confessed Jesus in spite of this threat. The result was that they reviled him, 9:28 of John's Gospel, and cast him out, 9:35, which meant he had been unsynagogued. To be excommunicated for confessing Christ is wrongful excommunication, carried out by religious authorities who did not know Christ nor his Father. Many who have stood for Christ throughout history have done so under the threat of excommunication. And many were, in fact, excommunicated from churches that had lost their testimony to Christ and his gospel. Such was the case with Martin Luther and with many of the Protestant reformers. They were excommunicated by and from an apostate church. The godly man and teacher of orthodoxy, J. Gresham Machen, was deposed from the ministry by the Northern Presbyterian Church in 1935 for his uncompromising stance on the doctrines of the Bible spelled out in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. And so, throughout history, there has been the threat of excommunication from an apostate church. Excommunication from a true church of Jesus Christ is indeed a serious matter, but we don't see it that way so much in our culture anymore. We don't see it that way because we don't take seriously church membership. We don't take seriously that God has established two offices in His church, that of deacon and elder, and that the elders are to be overseers of the doctrines of the church and the practice of those who are in the church and admitted to the table, so that we look down on church discipline as exercised rightly by the leaders that God has appointed in His church. The first discipline that ordinarily occurs when sin is discovered and continued is that of exhortation. You exhort the person who is in sin to turn from their sin and confess that sin and repent of it. You do that not once, not twice, but at least a few times. And if there is still no repentance, you then take the step, at least with a church member, of barring that person from the Lord's table. If that doesn't work, if there is still no repentance, then you can take the step of excommunication. And that, my friends, is a very, very serious matter. And you do that, number one, because you want to reclaim the sinner. Number two, you want to protect the church. Is what does Paul say about leaven? A little leaven leavens what? The whole lump. If you allow sin to exist in the church without being confronted, it will affect others in the body of Christ. And then thirdly, you exercise discipline for the glory of Christ. And so, excommunication, church discipline, is appropriate. But in an apostate church, like the Northern Presbyterian Church of J. Gresham Machen's age, the threat of excommunication is not only real, but will be exercised with those who are the faithful followers of Christ. And that is a sad state of affairs when the church gets to that point. Machen, for example, did not want to be deposed from the ministry. He did not want to be excommunicated. But he was. And it's a sad thing. And it was a sad thing in the Lord's day that there was that threat of being unsynagogued by the Jewish authorities because of a commitment to Christ and a commitment to His gospel. The second threat was that of death. Jesus said, "Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God service." And the book of Acts records the fulfillment of this warning as pious Jews, for example, stoned Stephen to death and then sought the lives of the apostles. Before his conversion, a pious Jew, a zealous Pharisee named Saul, was a violent and zealous persecutor of Christians. And you know that Saul's name would later be changed to Paul. After being rescued by Roman soldiers outside the temple, he told the mob that had been trying to kill him, "I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women." Acts chapter 22, verse 4. In his defense before Herod Agrippa, Paul elaborated on that statement, saying this, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Writing to the church of Galatia, the apostle explained what motivated his violent persecution of the church. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. The tradition of the fathers were more important to Paul in his unconverted state than the teaching of Scripture. Therefore, he persecuted the true church. Paul was a living testimony to Jesus' explanation that they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Only when Jesus displayed his glory to Paul on the Damascus Road did the Pharisee gain the blinding insight that he had not been serving, but rather persecuting the Lord. Acts 9:14. The disciples were faced with a legion of men like Paul had been, not only facing death, but like Jesus, having to die as those considered accursed by God before all the people. Thus it was then and has been ever since. Throughout church history, godly men and women have been persecuted, excommunicated, and even put to death for their testimony of faith in Jesus Christ by the religious authorities in false churches. Those who do the persecuting do not truly know the Father nor the Son. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Persecution would surely come, since all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Years later, in his first epistle, Peter echoed the Lord's prediction. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. To the Philippians, Paul wrote, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake." Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. To the Christians of Thessalonica, Paul declared by way of encouragement, "No one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed for this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we should suffer tribulation, just as happened, and you know." As James Montgomery Boyce says in his commentary, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. We should expect the world's hatred and persecution. We should expect rough treatment, not only from those outside the church, but even from those inside the church who do not know and follow Christ. When William Tyndale was persecuted and his enemies were out for his life because he sought to give the Bible to the people in the English language, this is what Tyndale said: "I never expected anything less." Never expected anything less. Why? He had been forewarned from the Scripture that God's people will be persecuted. They will be excommunicated. They will even be put to death, as Tyndale, in fact, was. He didn't expect anything less. What about you? Do you expect that because you are a believer in Christ, that your life is going to be one of ease? It's not. We will all suffer persecution to one degree or another. Thankfully, as we have noted in the past, the persecution that we receive in the United States is relatively mild to the persecution that takes place in other parts of the world. But if it grows worse, if it gets worse, then brothers and sisters, don't be surprised. And don't let your faith falter. Jesus said it would be that way. In a world that does not know him, in a world that hates him, that world will hate and persecute because they can't get to him. They will hate and persecute his followers. Jesus had not needed to say these things at the beginning because he was with them. Well, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, when Jesus was with the disciples, the world's hatred was vented toward him, was it not? Who did they seek to put to death? Not the disciples, but Jesus. As long as Jesus was with them, he bore the brunt of the world's hatred. But Jesus wasn't going to be with them any longer, at least not physically. He was going to be with them in the person of the Holy Spirit. But he wasn't going to be with them to deflect that hatred and persecution. They now would be hated like he was hated. They now would be persecuted like he was persecuted. They now would experience the things that Jesus himself had experienced. And Jesus wants them to know that that is what they can expect. Jesus never glossed over the truth when it came to counting the cost of being his disciple. Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Later he told a parable illustrating that truth in Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 33. Christ does not offer his followers the way of comfort and ease, but a hard and difficult path. Though the gate is small and the road is narrow, it is certainly well worth the difficult and strenuous journey, for it alone leads to life eternal and to eternal glory. Thus Paul could write in the midst of the multitude of his trials, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond any comparison." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. So, how should we respond to the suffering that we will surely experience for following Christ? John R.W. Stott, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount in relationship to Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, writes this: "We are not to retaliate like an unbeliever, not to sulk like a child, nor to lick our wounds in self-pity like a dog, nor just to grin and bear it like a stoic, still less to pretend we enjoy it like a masochist. What then? We are to rejoice as a Christian should rejoice, and even to leap for joy." End of quote. That's what Jesus said at the end of in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, When men revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. That's what Peter encourages his readers to do. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13a. And that is, in fact, what the apostles did when they were arrested, beaten, and commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus, and were then released. Luke records in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. What should be your response? The persecution by the world? What should be your response when you are hated by the world? What should be your response when threatened with death by the world? What should be your response when the world exercises its version of excommunication upon you because of your commitment to Christ, so that you lose your job, so that you can't get a job, so that you experience great difficulty in your life? Well, according to Jesus, and according to Peter, and according to the rest of the apostles, your response should be this: rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Wow. So then, here's my question. What is it that can allow a Christian to rejoice in even such severe persecution as Christ mentions? First, persecutions demonstrate to the Christian and others that the Christian is identified with Christ. This is involved in Christ's explanation of the world's conduct in verse 3. These things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. In other words, here is another statement of that radical distinction between Christ's own and the world that was introduced at the start of chapter 13 and that has characterized most of the teaching of this section of the gospel. On the one side is the world, which knows itself, but which does not know God. On the other side are believers who know of God and who know God and who are not known by the world and are, in fact, even hated by it. To be hated by a world that does not know either the Father or Christ is therefore a mark of being identified with them both. You should not be ashamed of the suffering or cower from it. Because to suffer is to be identified with Christ. That's who you are suffering with and for. Second, the Christian can rejoice in persecutions because he knows that they are not accidents, but rather that God has certain purposes in them for his life. One of those purposes is our growth in practical holiness. For persecution strips away the unnecessary dross in our lives and draws us closer to Jesus. Peter knew this. He had heard Christ teach it. Then he experienced it in his own life and in the lives of those who had come to faith under his ministry. Thus, when some of these went through persecution, he wrote to them about it, saying, in this you greatly rejoice. Here's that word rejoice again. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, even in the midst of your suffering. Peter doesn't have that last part, but that's what he means. Peter was pointing out that persecution is the crucible in which God purifies our faith and sanctifies us. So in other words, it has a good purpose. The Christian can rejoice over persecution because great, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, great is their reward in heaven. The great means immeasurably great. To be with Christ in that place He has gone to prepare for us is far greater than anything this world has to offer. The reason we cower because of the threats of the world is because we are too much about this world and not enough about the next. Let me ask you a question. It has to do with what the Puritans used to do. The Puritans used to spend a lot of time thinking about the world to come. How much time do you give to that contemplation? Or are you so caught up in this world that you rarely think about the next and the blessings that are ours in Christ in the heavenly places? My brothers and sisters, if this world persecutes us and we lose everything in this world, we lose nothing in the next. It is a great reward for us to be in the presence of Christ, where there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. What a glory it is to be in His presence and to behold His glory. What a glory it will be to see Him as He is and to become like Him. What marvelous things are in store for us, and the world can't lay a finger on any of that. Your reward is great. And this momentary light affliction produces in us an eternal weight of glory. Finally, the Christian can rejoice in persecution, knowing that even these cannot separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul knew persecution, and he writes about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. The persecution was severe and brought him close to death on a number of occasions. Yet, he wrote this in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and 38 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Persecutions will come. Christ has foretold them. But we can know that not even these will frustrate God's purposes for our lives or for the church or separate us from Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us reasons that even in the midst of persecutions, even when those persecutions are severe, for rejoicing. Father, we thank You that when we suffer persecution and the hatred of the world for the sake of Christ, that it is because we are being identified with that one who suffered persecution, even being put to death by the world that so hated and despised Him. Father, we thank You that even in the midst of that persecution, We can rejoice and be glad because we know that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We thank you that in the midst of persecution, we can rejoice with exceeding joy because we know that even if our life results, that persecution results in death, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that is much better. Father, you have foretold us of that persecution that we will experience in this world, and you have forewarned us so that we will not be surprised or shocked when it happens. Rather, we pray that you would help us to be prepared. Help us not to cower in relationship to others who are in the world, who think that we are not quite right in the head because of our faith in Christ, who mock us, who make fun of us, who scorn us, who reject us, who won't let us be a part of their societies. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember that the blessings that Christ gives to us are so far greater than that which the world could ever possibly give. Father, we are victors in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that through the trail of tears that he is with us by his Spirit and will never leave us, nor will he forsake us, and he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.